Well, hi, Watson Bible Church family, and also others who may be tuning in to this at some point in time that aren't part of Watson Bible Church. Thank you for watching. Let me just address our church family, though. Some of you may be wondering what's going on with our Good Friday service that was scheduled for this Friday coming up. Well, unfortunately, we are going to have to cancel that. We just aren't able to get together, as I'm sure all of you were expecting to hear that. We are saddened by that. I'm sure many of us are saddened by the fact that our church family right now cannot gather. And that's the way it should be. We should be saddened by our inability to get together as our church family, to come together, to be an encouragement to one another, to worship together, and just to show love for one another. Gathering together is something that the church, it's something that we often take for granted, I think. And maybe this is an opportunity for us to think about our gathering, think about what it means to us, realize how much we miss it, and look forward to the day when we'll be able to gather again, not just virtually through the internet, but gather together physically and to see each other and to shake hands and to give hugs. That is an important part of how God designed us, not only as humans, but how God designed the church to function. And so we miss that and we look forward to those days. I know that I've seen and read some who are concerned that through this experience of this coronavirus outbreak and churches going online and things being done in our world, not just churches, but businesses and elsewhere, this is kind of pushing us in a direction that is going to be hard to come back to. I'm not sure I agree with that, though. I think personal interaction is too important to us. I think of when we travel and when we're away from our loved ones. Maybe you have loved ones who live in another area of the country that aren't close to you. It's nice when we can make phone calls. It's nice when we can send emails and maybe even Skype and see each other. But those things, though they're nice, because they're better than not hearing from or seeing the person at all, they certainly are not a replacement to us for seeing them face to face, for being in their presence. And we still long for those moments and opportunities to actually be together. And I think this is what the church is going to realize as well, is that while we may be able to do some things temporarily, those things will never replace the gathering of God's people physically to be together and to worship together. I just think that those things are too important for us. And I think that this might actually be a time when we realize just how important those weekly and multiple times through the week, those gatherings are for us. Maybe something that we have taken for granted in the past will be something that will be rekindled in us to cherish those things far more than we have. As I was calling around this week, talking to different people, I'm reminded that this is just, again, I want to encourage you to be reaching out, looking for ways that we can minister to one another. Maybe it's a phone call or an email or a letter that you can send to be an encouragement to someone in your family or in the church family. But I was also reminded that this is an opportunity for us to share the hope that we have within us, as Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter. This is an opportunity that we have that may be unique in our lifetimes, that we will never have an opportunity like this again. And as I was calling around this past week, I talked to someone within our church family that was sharing that she and her husband had an opportunity to talk to a neighbor, an opportunity that presented itself because of what's going on in our world right now. They had an opportunity to just sit down and share the gospel, and because of that opportunity, their neighbors, both the husband and the wife, accepted Christ and came to the Lord. So this is a wonderful opportunity for Christians to remind the world why we have hope, why Jesus Christ came into the world to give us hope in situations like this. We're coming into Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday, and we're coming into Easter this weekend coming up. And as we think about Palm Sunday, we can begin to ask the question, why was it necessary for Christ to come into the world? And that is what we're going to really reflect on today as we look at the passage in Romans chapter 5 that we're going to be looking at. But when we're thinking about Palm Sunday, let me just read a couple passages from Scripture. This Palm Sunday, of course, is the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds were waving palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday. So let me just read. First, I want to read from the Old Testament, from Zechariah, where this was prophesied that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem in this manner. And then I'll read from Matthew as well, where we're told that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then when Matthew writes, he's writing as Jesus is the fulfillment of what Zechariah had talked about. And he says in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, of course, as we read these scriptures, I'm reminded of a hymn that we often sing on Palm Sunday, and we often sing it other times as well. It's the hymn, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." I have my hymn book that I keep at home. You'll notice here that it's got duct tape on the spine to keep it together. This is an old hymn book that we use at home. I often use it with the girls. When I'm putting it in the bed, we'll pick a song out and we'll sing a song out of here. And this is a well-used hymn book. So forgive my duct tape, but it does the job that it's designed to do. But let me just read the words to this hymn that speaks of Palm Sunday. "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels are praising thee on high, and mortal men and all things created make reply. The people of the Hebrews with palms before thee went, our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present. To thee before thy passion they sang their hymns of praise. To thee now high exalted our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring, who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King." Again, as we reflect on Palm Sunday this week, let's remember that Christ came into the world, the promised Messiah, And the people praised him as he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah. And we can praise as well, knowing that the Messiah has come. He has come into the world, and he has accomplished all that the Messiah was to accomplish. And this morning, again, as we think about what that was that he came to accomplish, why did Jesus have to come? And why did Jesus ultimately have to go to the cross and rise again from the dead? This will be the focus of our passage this morning as we look at Romans 5. But as we look there, we're forced to ask the question, what is wrong with the world? Specifically, why is there evil? And why is there suffering? And why is there death in the world? Now, how people answer that question will reveal a great deal about what they believe. It will reveal what we call their worldview. You might consider how some different groups would answer this question. A Marxist would say that the root of all evil in the world is capitalism. Because when you think of capitalism, it divides people into two classes. It divides people into the haves and the have-nots. And so the solution to dividing people is to bring all people together. And the way to do that is to make it so all material things are spread equally throughout society and to all people. Then you no longer have two groups, you have one group sharing everything. That's the Marxist view. So evil is caused because of divisions amongst people. Well, atheistic evolution also has an answer to this question, or presents an answer to this question. And their argument would be that, look, evil is just the remnant of what we have been evolving from. It's something that's left over from many years of evolution. And so our hope is that one day we will continue to evolve and those things will eventually go away. They will be no more. Maybe we're not too far away, they would say. Maybe only a couple million years more evolving, and we will no longer have these issues. Well, Eastern religion also deals with the question of evil and suffering and death. And it basically teaches that those things are just a part of reality, that the yin and the yang of the universe, that these two things, the good and the bad, accompany one another, and there's nothing you can do about that. You can't have one without the other. You always have the good and the bad together. Well, biblical Christianity has an answer for why there is evil and sin and suffering in the world as well. But biblical Christianity teaches a far different view of these things than other worldviews. See, Christianity tells us that sin and evil and death are not part of the way the world should be, but that they're part of what they're intruders into God's creation. Now, that might seem strange to some of us because we're so familiar with suffering and we're so familiar with death that we've come to think of it as just the way it is, and that's just something that we have to embrace and get used to. But I think deep down, and I say this from experience as a pastor, as I've done many funerals, and as I've talked with different people who have lost loved ones, and not just Christians, but unbelievers who have lost loved ones through the years as well, that I think deep down, we all have this this feeling, this gut understanding that, look, this is not the way it's supposed to be. These things are not the way that it should be. There's something wrong with our world. And the Bible teaches us that clearly that is a correct understanding, that these things are not the way that they should be. In fact, the Bible teaches us that they are because of mankind's rebellion against our Creator that we have these things in the world. But the Bible also tells us that God has put a plan in place to fix this world, to redeem this world, to save us from our sin and the consequences of our sin. And one day we're told, and this is the final picture that we see in the Bible, one day we are told that there will be a new creation where sin and suffering and death are no more. These things have been removed from God's creation, and we will live in a world without those things. This is the final picture we have in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Notice that last verse there, verse 4 of Revelation 21. The former things have passed away. And as a result of those former things, the things that came about because of our sin, there will be, because that is no longer a part of God's new creation, there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. See, God's new creation, without sin and the consequence of death, there will be no more pain and sorrow and suffering, because we live in a world created, a new creation, without those things. Such a wonderful hope for the Christian. As we live in this world and as we see suffering and pain and evil and death in the world, we don't just accept it as this is just the way it is, so we just have to get used to it. No, we look at it and we say, Christ came into this world that this could be changed. That we could have the hope of a world where this is no more. And this is the hope of the gospel that we preach to all people. Look, you can have hope of a world where there is none of this anymore if you trust in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to expand on this thinking in Romans 5. So let's turn there together, Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 12. Let me read just the first few verses here. I'll read verses 12 through 14 as we start. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Let's pray together as we look at God's Word. Father, we come this morning and we give you thanks for our Savior, the long-promised Messiah, who has come into the world. We celebrate Palm Sunday this morning as he rode into Jerusalem for that final week to prepare to go to the cross. Lord, we thank you for our Savior who did go to that cross to die for us, that we could find forgiveness through him, that we could be reconciled to you, and our relationship with you made right, that we could have the hope of eternal life because Christ didn't remain in a tomb, but he rose from the dead victorious, defeating sin and death for us and promising eternal life to all who would believe. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the message of hope that the Bible teaches us of a new creation, a creation without sin and death, where we will be with you forever. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So as we think about sin and death, we get into some of the most important doctrines in Christianity, in the Bible. When we come to think about sin and death, we first have to think about creation. And then, of course, we have to think about the fall and how sin entered into the world. And then it causes us to think about salvation. What does it mean that we're saved? Why do we need to be saved? And, of course, salvation is pictured as redemption throughout Scripture. It's not only are we saved, but we're redeemed, we're restored to our former state. But it also leads us into the doctrine of heaven or eternity. What is it that we're being saved to? What's the end of the story? Which I just read a portion of in Revelation 21. A restored good creation, a new heaven and a new earth. See, as we read through the book of Romans, as we study this together, as we continue to do that, Paul is going to hit on all of these very important doctrines and how they go together throughout, as we go throughout Romans. But today, we're going to especially look at sin. Sin and its consequence, death. But I want to back up. As we think about sin and its consequence, which is death, I think we first need to think about creation. I think it gives us it helps us to have a proper understanding of sin and how it has impacted God's world. When we look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we get the account of God's creation. We're told there that God created all things, and when he created them good. This is a major emphasis of chapter 1, that God would stop and he would look at what he created and he would say that it is good. 7 times God does that. In fact, I would argue that the goodness of God's creation is the main point of chapters 1 and 2. We often get sidetracked on the number of days that it took God to create, and we like to argue over that, and that's fine. Those are important things to talk about. But the main point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's creation was good in the beginning. God created all things, and he created it good. And he took the first man, and he took the first woman, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden. And he told them that it was their responsibility to care for that garden. And he told them that it was there for their enjoyment. And there was only one restriction that they had. They could enjoy the garden to its full, to their greatest amount of enjoyment. But there was one restriction that God said. They were not to eat of the tree, not to eat of the fruit of one specific tree. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that if they did eat of that tree, if they eat of that fruit from that tree, that there would be a terrible consequence. We read this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, that was Genesis 1 and 2, God's good creation, and placing mankind, the first man and the first woman, into that world, that new creation, giving it to them and telling them to enjoy it with one restriction and a consequence that would follow if they failed to obey that restriction. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we get the account of the fall. The man and the woman did disobey. And through their disobedience, sin and death entered into the world, we are told. We immediately see that God's, when God told them that death would come if they ate of it, we immediately see that this is true. Because what we see there then is we see immediate spiritual death as man and the woman are separated from God, their creator, and they're cast out of the garden. And their way back into the presence of God, back into the garden, is blocked. They cannot return. So they suffer spiritual death immediately. But we also see that physical death soon follows. They were told that they would surely die. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we get a report of the first death as Cain slays his brother Abel. And not only there, as we continue reading into Genesis chapter 5, we get a long genealogy. The descendants of Adam and Eve, and we can trace their genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And over again, it gives the account of one who was born, and then it would tell us, and he died. That refrain echoing throughout chapter 5 of Genesis, and he died. Now that refrain was not supposed to be, it was not part of God's original creation. Death entered into the world because of disobedience. And it's still the root of our problem even today. And this is what Paul is going to talk about in Romans 5. In verses 12 through 14, he talks about how sin entered into the world and how death has become the consequence because of that sin. He's summarizing basically what we read in Genesis 3. The origin of our current reality, sin and death. So why is the world the way it is? Our Christian response, Paul's response, Genesis' response is because mankind has rebelled against its creator. We have rebelled against God. And sin came into the world through one man. This is what Paul tells us starting verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin and death entered into the world through one man, that is Adam. And death spread to all people. It says all men, but this means all mankind. Spread to all men because all sinned. Consequence for our rebellion against God. Now, when we think about this, this is a side note here. Many have tried to make the claim that the five opening chapters of Genesis are not historical reality, but they're simply like an allegory that tries to explain spiritual truths to us. Now, I have to tell us, if you go down that road, you quickly run into all kinds of problems understanding the Bible. Because once you go down that road, you lose many, many doctrines. The opening chapters of Genesis have to be historical. And Paul here is presenting these things as historical truths. That the man, Adam, and his wife Eve were historical people, and that they were the first people to be in the world. And it wouldn't make any sense to understand it as just an allegory, because it would totally make no sense for Paul's argument. If he was saying, look, there's this sin entered into the world through one man and it spread to all people, but he's referencing an allegory, that wouldn't make any sense. It has to be a real person. It has to be a real event for it to make sense in Paul's argument here. Everything that Paul teaches us about sin and salvation in our passage today requires it to be historical fact that Adam and Eve were real people, the first people. Paul is arguing that our problems trace back to the very first people when they sinned against God. But Paul makes this argument here is that just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came because of sin, through sin, so death spread to all people, all men, because all sinned. Okay, so we see that it entered through Adam because of sin, and it spread to all people because we all are sinners. Okay, that makes sense. But then he goes on, he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Okay, so Adam and Eve lived before the law was given because the law came to Moses and to the people of Israel when they left Egypt in the Exodus, the time of the Exodus. And that was several hundred years later, after these accounts, the accounts of Genesis, of Adam and Eve. And so the law was given many years later. And so it makes sense here. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Of course, Adam and Eve sinned. We continue to read the book of Genesis. We see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the story of Joseph and his brothers. And we see much sin on the pages of Scripture before we get to the giving of the law. So it makes sense that Paul would say, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. It also makes sense when he says that, look, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That would include all the people who had lived prior to the giving of the law. But what about what he says next here in verse 13? He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What does that mean? What does he mean by sin is not counted where there is no law? Is he saying that sin doesn't count where there is no law? If that's the case, then why does Paul say what he says in the very next verse, verse 14? Look at that with me. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So he says here that sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, yet death reigned before the giving of the law. So if sin is not counted where there is no law, then why would death reign when there is no law? If there is no sin because there is no law, then there should be no death because that's a consequence of sin, right? Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. It's yes if we interpret the phrase, but sin is not counted where there is no law, as meaning that sin doesn't count when there is no law. See, if Paul is saying that sin doesn't count when there is no law, then yes, you could make that argument that, look, then there shouldn't be any death because then sin isn't a real thing. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he says sin is not counted where there is no law. He's not saying that sin doesn't count. Look what he says in the rest of verse 14. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he says very, very specifically here, very plainly, that they were sinning. Notice that. Even over those whose sinning. So he's saying that they were sinners. They were sinning. But he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he says they were sinning, but their sinning was different than that of Adam's. So that brings up the question, how was Adam's sin different than everyone else's before the giving of the law? Well, simply this, Adam disobeyed a specific command of God. God had come to Adam and said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam had broken that commandment. See, others who have sinned between Adam and the giving of the law didn't break a specific commandment, but they were still guilty of sinning against their Creator. It reminds us of what Paul says back in Romans chapter 1. In verses 18 through 23, when Paul there is making the argument that all people are under the wrath of God because of sin, and he says that this is true whether they are people who have received the law or they have not. And he says that those people who have not received the law, back in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So here we get an account of the fact that just because you haven't received the law doesn't mean you're not responsible for paying honor to God, for glorifying God. Because we can know about God in just his creation. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all people are guilty of even sinning against God, even with that limited understanding of who God is. We've all rejected the God that we can know from creation. And we have not honored him, and we have turned to idols. So when Paul says here in chapter 5 that sin is not counted where there is no law, he's talking about the idea that people are not as aware of their specific sins when they do not have the law in place. But that does not remove the fact that they are still sinners and guilty before God. See, remember what Paul told us earlier about the law, that the law can't save us. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to make us aware of our sin in Romans 3, verse 20. Now, Paul says there, he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, when we don't have the law, we're still sinners, but we're less aware of our specific sins. And so we don't count those sins, meaning where there is no law, sin is not counted. That means we personally don't count our sin because we aren't aware of our specific sins. But that doesn't remove the fact that we are sinners before God because we have rejected the things that we do know. So but sin is not counted where there is no law, not counted by us. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Those people, death reigned over those who sinned differently from Adam, because Adam was aware of a specific command that he broke. And Adam was a type of the one who was to come. What does that exactly mean when you think about that? Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, the one who was to come, we're going to read as we continue in the rest of this chapter, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is the one who was to come. But how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, simply this, they both stood respectively as representatives of mankind. And both of their lives have far-reaching consequences in the lives of all of mankind. Now, we're going to look at verses 15 through 21, and we'll see the consequence of Adam and the consequence of Christ on all of mankind. It says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here, Paul writes, gives us a contrast of these two men, who Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. And he tells us how this contrast between the two, what happens to mankind because of Adam, but also what happens to mankind because of Christ. Let me just summarize what he says here. First, let's look at what he says about what comes to man, what is the consequence to man because of Adam. Through Adam, he says, we receive trespasses in verse 15. Now, through Adam comes sin, verse 16. Through Adam comes judgment, verse 16. Through Adam comes condemnation, again in verse 16. Through Adam comes disobedience, verse 19. And ultimately, through Adam comes death, in verse 17. Now, when we contrast that with Jesus, let's look at what Paul says there. Through Jesus Christ comes grace. Through Jesus Christ comes a free gift. Through Jesus Christ comes justification, being declared right in God's eyes. Through Jesus Christ comes righteousness, the righteousness that is given to us because of what Christ has done for us, but also the righteousness that God begins to work in our lives through the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. And finally, through Jesus Christ comes life, specifically eternal life, we read in verses 17 and 21. It's quite a contrast when you compare the two. Through Adam's disobedience, his trespass, he brought sin and death into God's creation that passes along to all people. Through Christ's obedience, he brought righteousness and eternal life. The undoing of what Adam had done. The turning back of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. So when we think about why Jesus had to come into the world, when we think about Easter and Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when we think about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and why they were so important, it was because he had to live the perfect life, the perfect righteous life that none of us could, and that none of mankind has ever been able to live. And he had to go to the cross to pay the debt that none of us can pay. And he had to rise from the dead in victory over sin and death, to secure life for all those who would believe. See, when we think about the world that we live in, we have to say it's not as it should be. There is rebellion against God. There is a great deal of pain and suffering, and there is death. And those are all constant reminders to us of where we stand before a holy God. God's working a plan We see this in the book of Romans, and we see it throughout Scripture. God is working a plan to make it all right again. Yes, there is something terribly wrong with this world, but God is doing something. There is a plan in place to make it right. God has given us His Word, the Scriptures. And we're told that through His Word comes the knowledge of sin. Read with me in verses 20 and 21 here of chapter 5. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law, God's Word, came in to increase the trespass. As we are made more knowledgeable of God's requirement, there is more expectation on us. It increased the trespass. We now are more aware of our sin against God. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, God's Word also teaches us that we need a Savior, and that God has sent His Savior, His Son, into the world for us. So as we are taught of our sin, we're also taught of God's grace that is extended to man. So where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we become more knowledgeable of our sin, we also become more knowledgeable of the grace of God. And it points us to Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, that we could be justified before God, that we could be reconciled to God, as we studied in chapter 4, so that we could have the righteousness of Christ given to us, and so that death would be no more, and that we could have eternal life in the presence of God in a new creation. This morning, if you are here and you're watching this and you don't know Jesus Christ, know that this grace is available to all. It's available to all who would simply acknowledge their sin and repent of their sin. That means turn away from it. And call out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I believe. Will you forgive me?" Sometimes I think we've accepted death as something that is just a part of life. I remember not too long ago I was doing a funeral for a fellow believer who passed away, and I was talking with some of the family after the service, and I remember talking to one of the men in the family who's also a believer, and he just said, "You know, this is just the circle of life, and we just have to get through it and accept this is just the way it is." Now, I understand the sentiment there that death is a reality and that we have to face these things and that we're likely to face them multiple times through our lives, and that's true. But we can never say that this is just the way it is and this is just something we have to accept as normal. See, the Bible presents death as something that is not normal. Yes, it's something that happens frequently. It's a common occurrence, but it is not normal. It is not something that belongs in God's creation. And God is working a plan that it will no longer be. And so when we think of death, we understand it is a consequence for our sin, and that Christ came to forgive our sin and to remove the consequence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in a new creation where there is no longer sin and death. Lord, I pray as we live in this world now with those realities that you'll help us to continue to recall the truth that these things should not be, But Lord, point others to the truth that you have a plan in place and there is hope beyond these things. Lord, many are suffering and many are hurting and many are fearful in our world right now because of the circumstances. And we just pray that we will be people who have a message of hope. Hope because of a Savior who came and died on a cross and rose again. Let us boldly go into the world and proclaim that good news. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.